Typically, I always feel more comfortable when we have a moment to pray. So let's bow our heads and ask the Lord to be present. Holy God, for our lives we offer you thanks. Make us always more grateful. Open us always more fully to the majesty of your presence and your love. Help us to see that even in the hard times, the dark times, that we may be transformed even in those places, and especially in those places, that our whole lives may be an offering of gratitude to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good. I'm glad you could all come tonight. We have another hour to talk about this topic, love in the ruins. I'd like to just summarize again the basic methodological presuppositions, big words, saying there's stuff that comes before we enter into the session. There are ways of talking about God, basically. And you can try to come to an understanding of God either from above or from below. If you start from above, what you start with is the idea that God is more real than we are. That somehow God has more substance than I do. So if I want to discover who I am, I go first to God because I am insubstantial compared to God. And so I go to Scripture. And reading in Scripture, I come to discover that God loves me, and therefore I come to understand myself as one who is, most importantly, loved by God. God gives me my existence. That is how I come to know. It comes from above. The from below, of course, is coming to know myself, struggling with my issues, knowing my brothers and sisters, going through love and despair. And then, in the midst of that, recognizing that God is also present to that, and sort of reaching up from that human stuff to a deeper understanding of what God is like. That approach generally sees the Bible as being more distant and less relevant, and sees human experience as being more current and more important, especially more modern. The Bible was far long ago. My experience today is very current. So if I want to know who I am, if I want to know who God is, I've got to start with my experience and see how God addresses that. And what I'm talking about in this session is, or in these sessions, is there a synthesis possible, or how is a synthesis possible of both taking Scripture terribly seriously in the way that it claims to know who we are better than we know ourselves, but also not to shirk the responsibility of entering deeply into our struggles, into our joys, and dwelling deeply within those so that we have so that we don't miss any of the human experience. I was talking to Chris in the bookstore this morning, and I realized that a lot of my understanding of how this happens comes from a funny place. A couple of books by Frederick Buechner, B-U-E-C-H-N-E-R. If you're interested in pursuing this a little bit on your own, he's someone who is able to take the biblical stories and infuse them with a deep sense of what it means to be human, but always keeping that tension going. He is probably my favorite writer, and they have a slew of his books over there, and a couple of them now are on the specialized table, if you want to look through that stuff. We've been talking about our human experience, the ruins that we have in our lives, and we've also been looking at the ruins in the lives of the disciples after the death of Jesus, what it was like to have committed their whole lives to Jesus and to have him stone dead, gone, out of their lives. We looked at Magdalene the first night in the Gospel of John, her weeping in the garden. We looked at the disciples on the road to Emmaus last night, and their incredulity, their blindness. They didn't even see Jesus, and Jesus was standing right there. We've been asking, how do we come to love God in those kinds of hard times? Is there something we can learn from Scripture and learn from our own experience? I'd like to pick up from the end yesterday. We were talking about on the road to Emmaus, when the disciples are walking with Jesus, they don't yet recognize him. If you remember the story, there's a moment where Jesus says, they tell Jesus, whom they don't know, how terrible things have been in Jerusalem. And Jesus says to them, how foolish. Didn't you know the Messiah had to suffer? And he explains it all to them. They still don't recognize Jesus. But there's this moment in which Jesus takes bread, blesses it, breaks it, and offers it to them. Bingo, they recognize him. He disappears. In that moment, all of that experience that had been waiting to be blessed with meaning, all of that raw material that was just churning within them, the agony, suddenly came together in a revelation that gave meaning to it. Ruin and disorder and confusion suddenly overcome in a moment of conversion. And we talked about possibilities for us, like in therapy, if we go to a counselor, we're bringing with us a lot of struggle, a lot of pain, a lot of searching, and the counselor is listening to us as we try to search for that point that will bring together the idea or something that will begin to weave the strands together so that there will be some kind of meaning. Or in writing, simply writing in a journal, writing and writing more, until someday we write our way into the solution, write our way into our deeper meaning. We talked about a discovery of a vocation, which can also be a way of everything coming together, all of the struggles of being a someone who doesn't know who they are, or where they're going to fit in, or whether they have any meaning to anyone else, discovering a vocation that pulls it all together. Or in intimate relationships, we talked about a little bit of that last night as well, where we're always waiting for some kind of a conversion, a breakthrough to a deeper relationship. We're longing for some way that we can give our whole selves, in some way that we can feel like there's enough safety that we can actually offer ourselves to the other person. Those sorts of conversion experiences is what we were talking about yesterday, where there's a sudden synthesis of power or insight that allows us to pull together all of the disparate experience that we have down here below. And in fact, I've been told by a few people that many more people wanted to speak last night about this whole experience of conversion, times in their life when something radical happened. But it's difficult in this kind of a large group, perhaps, and also at Holden, where there are so many people who spend so much intimate time with each other. It's kind of hard to open up a part of your life that where you really feel a ruin or some sort of feeling of being out of control or afraid. And so maybe we'll have some time later on this session. But I'd like to turn to today's topic is a very interesting third aspect of this love in the ruins topic. Now, it's what I call the setback experience. And let me just recap the three topics that we've hit so far. First, we've talked about ruin, about being able to finally admit that we are wounded, vulnerable, broken down, that there's a disaster in our life, that things are bleak or black, or that we've been covering over with an optimistic face what we really feel, which is that there's doom in there and we don't know what to do with it. It's so frightening. That's the first step. And then we talked about conversion, which I just mentioned before, is a moment when that bleakness or that fear of reality is suddenly dispersed by an insight or a hug or something that enables us to pull things together. The setback is the recurrence of ruin. It's when ruin comes in with a vengeance, when the hope that you felt or the conversion that you thought was going to pull you through, or the vocation that was going to help your life, hold your life together, or whatnot. In other words, your plan or your insight suddenly you lose grip on that, or you lose hold on that, and you slip back. The experience of perhaps that in itself doesn't happen, but frequently, aren't we afraid that we could perhaps slip back if we have, for example, if you're a smoker and you start running and jogging and trying to get your health back and all of that stuff, but you always know that, you know, if you smoke one cigarette or if you go to a party or if you get depressed or if you have to get a paper in 2 days' time and you've got to work overnight for 2 days straight, that you'll just slip back into that difficult place of, now smoking is kind of trivial, but there, those of us who have been through deeper personality struggles and real ruins in our life, it's a real struggle to get out of them. It's a real struggle to have an to finally come to an insight that saves you, and it seems so fragile sometimes. So what I'd like to do is go to Scripture. Believe it or not. Go to Scripture and look at a setback. It's in John 21, if you could pass out the Bibles. 21st chapter of the Gospel of St. John. Now I want to give you some background on this. In chapter 20 of the Gospel of St. John, we read this the other night, as a matter of fact. Magdalene goes to the tomb. She finds that the tomb is open. She freaks her out. She doesn't do anything about it. She runs to get Peter and John, runs to get the disciples, runs to get the men. The men come, and John gets there first. He's the better runner, but he backs off because Peter's got more authority. Peter goes in first. John goes in second. John understands what happened. He believes. Peter doesn't have the slightest idea. They leave. Magdalene is left in the garden. Magdalene is weeping. She pokes her head into the tomb, sees the angels. The angels say, "What's the deal?" She says, "Where is Jesus?" She turns around. They say he is risen, I think. And then she turns around and there's a gardener there. She says, "Where have you taken the body? If you took it away, just let me know because I want to deal with it." He says, "Mary." She recognizes Jesus, and he talks to her for a minute. It's a very, very poignant and powerful scene of love between the two of them. Her love for him, his love for her. He points her to God, not just to himself, calls God her God as well. He says, "I'm going back to my God and your God," sort of ties Mary into God in the most intimate way. And then Jesus appears that same night, and this is Sunday night, Easter Sunday, so to speak. He appears that same night to the disciples and gives them the Holy Spirit and a lot of authority. A week later, Thomas is also with the disciples. He appears to Thomas, who disbelieved, and Thomas is invited to put his hand in his side, etc. Thomas believes. And then we have this wonderful end of the Gospel paragraph, though it's not the end of the Gospel. If you look in chapter 20, verse 30. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing you may have life in his name." Boop, end of the book. But there's a setback. So let's read chapter 21. I'd like to have perhaps three readers, 21 from 1 to 8, from 9 to 14, and then 15 to verse 19. Are the three people who would be willing to read that? How about the first part? Okay, Kathy? Second? Yeah, it's 1 to 8. Second part? 9 to 14? Okay, good. Done. And 15 through 19. Good. Jerry.
"After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, 'I am going fishing.' They said to him, 'We will go with you.' They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, 'Children, have you any fish?' They answered him, 'No.' He said to them, 'Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some.' So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in for the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his clothes, for he was stripped for work, and sprang into the sea. But the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off.
When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish lying on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead.
When he had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." A second time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you girded yourself and walked where you would. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish to go." This he said to show by what death he was to glorify God. And after this he said to him, "Follow me."
Inexplicably, the disciples have backslid. They've turned up right where they started, fishing at the Sea of Galilee. They left Jerusalem, where all of the action was happening, and they went basically way out into the woods of Galilee. And they end up going right back to their former behavior, 3 years previous or however long, fishing. And the call of Jesus seems to have vanished. Well, what is this, "I'm going fishing," in the middle of this? I mean, he just, out of the blue. What does that say about Peter? I mean, what kind of a sense do you get about Peter with that line? What kind of person?
Go do something that's safe.
Totally safe?
Yeah, and go do something you're used to doing that's safe, that you know what's going to happen.
Uh-huh. What else? Anybody else get a sense from this?
He was going back to make a living.
Back to make a living.
He's running a pal. He's giving up on what he was called. He said he was going to do. He was called to be a fisherman.
Yeah. Yeah. What about the way he says it? I mean, he doesn't say, "Well, what do you guys want to do? Do you want to go back home?" I mean, how's it stated?
I think it's kind of assertive the way he says it. Like, "I'm going fishing, and you want to go."
What does that say about him? I mean, what sense do you get?
Well, I think it doesn't show his leadership characteristics, I think.
Does it show his leadership? Okay, maybe. Is that what other people think?
He's not together with the people with him so much. Kind of individualist. Instead of "let's go fishing," it's "I'm going fishing."
I get the impression of an action kind of guy who just can't figure out what he's supposed to do as being a fisher of men. So he says, "Well, I'm going to do something, so I'm going to go fishing."
You almost get a sense that it's sort of macho and totally disengaged from reality, don't you? It's like, "I'm going fishing," you know? He's just like very assertive and it, totally out of context in that assertiveness, sort of macho or something. What does it mean that the disciples still don't recognize Jesus when they're out there in the boat and he's on land?
They could only see him as being dead.
Well, but they saw him alive. Now, how does that work? Isn't it curious?
But we keep disappearing. So I don't think it's yeah, not to be okay. Expected to they would be comforted for who he is or who he is.
Uh-huh.
He's there with them and then he's gone. How, they don't know how, when he's coming back again.
Uh-huh.
And he doesn't say, so long, I'll see you in 8 days up in Galilee or whatever.
But it does suggest that... It does suggest that the last time they're with him, they're in Jerusalem, right? And he's given them the Holy Spirit. Then Thomas is convinced that Jesus is there. And then they're back in Galilee. What might have happened in the in-between time, since they don't recognize him? I mean, what do you think might, what kind of discussions might they've had, or what might have gone on?
Depressed?
Seems like it's kind of as like traumatic for them, you know, like after he's gone, it's like, who are we now? Yeah, since their sense of identity.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I probably don't really believe that this, if they trust that anything really happened in this previous appearance, is some sort of supernatural phenomena perhaps, and there's not the real sense of Jesus's continued presence of the reality of that. I think not recognizing him probably points to some sense of not looking for him. There's no expectation, mm-hmm. there's no anticipation
mm-hmm.
that Jesus really could be there.
Mm-hmm.
It'd be sort of like us seeing somebody that we know has died or something, but not really recognizing them because, of course, they couldn't be there.
Mm-hmm. So even though he appeared to them a couple of times before, they've sort of boxed that somehow, or they've drawn a circle around it, and this new thing that is happening to them. Well, in fact, isn't it true that they've gone back to the old thing? So perhaps that's part of why they don't expect anything to happen either. Maybe they've had a conversation or a series of arguments or something. Peter says, you know, forget it, I'm going fishing. I don't want to talk about it anymore, I am going fishing. There might be some conflict there, I don't know. Goes fishing, the others come with him, and then in the midst of that backsliding, we have Jesus appear. Now, who does recognize Jesus?
So John?
The beloved disciple, John.
Right.
Now, why does John, or why is it always John that gets it? Because he wrote the book. So what does John call himself in the book?
He's the beloved disciple.
Beloved disciple.
The disciple Jesus loved.
Yeah.
But like he didn't love the other ones.
Well, there seems to have been some kind of a special intimacy or warmth between the two of them, almost like we have between Magdalene and Jesus, mm-hmm. sort of the male Magdalene or the counterpart. It's kind of nice, I don't know, maybe you don't feel this way, but it's kind of refreshing to think that there was people that Jesus really was utterly comfortable and at home with, and other people who were kind of more prickly or difficult or something. So he's the one that recognizes Jesus as, because perhaps, well, why? Why would the beloved disciple recognize Jesus? What kind of eyes do you have to see Jesus?
Love.
Eyes of love, yeah. Perhaps.
Open heart for what's
up. Yeah, and perhaps the beloved disciple is just like Mary. He's not weeping, but he's weeping.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he's like, it's not something that he can get over. The ruin is there, the absence, the absence is not something that he plugs up with an I am going fishing statement. You know?
He knew Jesus better than the others did, and he knew what Jesus would do.
Possibly. He had this hunch about Jesus that Jesus was still there, in some sense.
Do you think Peter might have remembered what's in Matthew, when it says, Jesus said to them, don't be afraid, go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me?
Not in this gospel. I mean, in that gospel, maybe, but the way I read gospels is that they make sense in their own context. And for some reason, this second story is put on here, and I think it's put on here after the gospel was ended to show us something about backsliding, about you know, setbacks, about losing it. So now we have Jesus recognized Peter. One of Buechner's phrases always comes back to me at this point. I don't know what book it is, but he says Peter leaps into the water like a side of beef. It's just this. So Peter dives into the water, and then they all come to shore. What's the scene on the shore? What's that look like?
Just put his clothes on first.
Yeah, right. Yeah. So
Jesus is cooking the fish.
Jesus is cooking. It's kind of a very tentative scene, isn't it? It's like they're sort of like just sneaking up and, you know, not sure what to make of it. This is, of course, the third appearance to these men, at least. And still, they're very tentative about it. It's a wonderful scene. Now, what role does the meal play in that sort of tentative scene? What is that? What happens when Jesus has food on hand?
It reveals.
He recalls the mystery they shared once again.
Mm-hmm. And Jesus sort of brings it down to earth, doesn't he? I mean,
he's still a servant. He's mm-hmm. once again a servant.
Yeah, he's a servant. He's also hungry, you know.
Arrested one time. He's not a fish.
Yeah, isn't that funny?
Yeah.
Until they were sold. But it has. Apparently, they thought that there were 153 countries in the world back then. So it represents all of the whole world is what these disciples are supposed to be fishing for. But that's a different story. Yeah, I think that the meal is once again, it's the mystical meal of Jesus being servant, feeding them, but it's also food. You know, isn't it true? What happens? How many of you have been to a funeral? Have many of you been? If you've been to a funeral of someone that's close to you, where do you deal with it? You deal with it not at the funeral home, not at the burial site. You deal with it back home. Who's cooking? Who's got the food? In real traditional cultures, back in the sticks, everybody from around the place brings food. And they may just drop it off and say they're sorry and etc. So that the family can eat. Jesus is bringing food. It's a very human thing for Jesus to do. It's very from below, you know, very a revelation from below, really, of God's love. Now there's this wonderful dialogue between Peter and Jesus. Why does Jesus ask him three times, "Do you love me?"
Because he denied him three times. Peter denied Jesus three times.
Mm-hmm. That's one theory.
And
yeah.
He needed to be reinstated.
Mm-hmm. Because Peter denied him three times, and there's this sort of, so Jesus wants to sort of bring that home to Peter. Is that what you're suggesting? Jesus wants to remind Peter. Well, so if Jesus is doing that, maybe he's doing that, maybe he's not. I don't know if you all agree, but how is Peter feeling in all of this?
Frustrated.
Pretty frustrated.
And it says grieved right there, so...
Grieved. Now let's talk about that a little bit more. Who is he grieved at, or how is he grieved? Is he angry at Jesus because he's pushing this issue?
Grieved because of what he had done.
Grieved because of who he was.
Yeah.
Who he Peter was.
Peter was grieved because of what he had done to deny Jesus.
Uh-huh. That's a strong word for that. He could have just apologized. But I think it's a little bit deeper, more existential. Perhaps. I don't know. Maybe you disagree with me. What would you be feeling if you were Peter at this point? Maybe can you describe what it would be like, Val? What would it be like? So Peter's sort of saying to himself, I am really worthless. Is that what's happening here? I don't think so. I don't think so. Well, later, a little bit later, but I'm sticking with the question. What is the question that Jesus is asking him anyway?
Do you love me?
Do you love me? Now, doesn't that introduce an interesting curveball? If Peter would say, I mean, do you think, now you could think that Jesus was being ironic. So, Peter, do you love me? But I don't read it that way. I don't read it that way.
You get the sense of him being annoyed.
Jesus?
I mean, no, Peter. I just the whole thing, what do you want me to say already? I mean, you know, I've given you the answer. I've said yes, I've said this, and you just keep coming back at me. You know, what is it you want me to say or do to...
Yeah, I mean, said, Lord, you know everything.
Yeah, all his responses, you know
yeah,
that I love
so
you.
So why do you have to keep asking me?
You know, and
that's what I think.
And what are you getting at for, you know, what are you getting at
it's
for
It's a
teaching?
Very, right, it's a very, what, not frightening, it's a very grievous feeling to feel that someone that you really love might think you don't love them. I mean, it's, you know, it's that sort of feeling of being watched there, like, no, wait, come on.
Uh-huh, exactly.
And that, I think that's what, when frustration approaches it and sort of desolation and a feeling of abandonment. How can I
That's the feeling that I get out of it. It's the feeling of being close to tears and thinking that if he says it one more time, I'm just going to break out. You know, it's like being kind of out of control. It's that verging on the... and maybe, you know, a hunch that I have is that maybe that's why they're going fishing. You know, what do men do when they're afraid or when they're out of... You know, when the emotions are getting to them, they go to work on the car, or they go out down work in the, you know, in the basement, or they go to a bar, or do something, you know, macho. You wouldn't know. So maybe Peter is really on the verge of tears, and maybe it's really very frightening to Peter. I mean, this might be. This really might be the deepest abandonment that Peter feels, because Jesus is saying to Peter in essence, is it possible for you of your own volition to love me? And Peter's saying, no, I can't, but don't make me say it. You know I fail, but don't make me I can't deal with that. Why, you know? What do you make of this? After that very powerful moment, what do you make of this prediction of what will happen to Peter? Jesus says, when you were young, you girded yourself, blah, blah. Another will take you where you do not wish to go. This is to show how Peter would die. Why would Jesus say that at this point? If you were Peter, would you want to know this? This is one of the most emotion-packed moments in the whole Bible. Now, what's going on here? I mean, can you imagine being almost on the verge of tears and then Jesus coming through with it? What's going on?
You'd like to think that this that answer to the question that's been coming up. Not so much, you know, what can I do, but more the Jesus saying, you will do it, don't worry about it. Or,
huh.
I don't know, maybe I'm being a little bit optimistic about the whole thing, but, you know, if you're going to take that other approach to all that previous stuff, maybe the answer then is Jesus saying, I know that you do love me, and then this is going to show you. You wouldn't be put in that position if you didn't and you didn't do what I know.
That's
funny. It's a bit of a step.
Well, I don't know. I mean, do other people have a sense of another way of reading that?
Looks like we haven't talked about yet is the thing that's missing of these three questions that you love me. He has this response every time then that he's only that part. So that if you read it in that context, then you're reading it by because Peter can only hear the question through doubt, what he perceives as doubt, and Jesus is saying back to him, here's your job, man. Do it. And not only are you going to do it, but it's going to make a lot of
possibilities
there.
In
some ways.
But it
is an
answer. And you will be
faithful.
Yeah, and
you will be. So you got a few years to do it.
Success or failure of Peter's faithfulness to Jesus is less important at this point anymore. than Peter's faithfulness to the sheep. And so, in a funny kind of way, Jesus is saying, is turning Peter away from his own destructive self, consciousness, so self-involved that sort of like saying, there are these children that you have to take care of. I'm not going to be around. You have to take care of the kids, you know. So take care of the kids. Yeah. One last thing that I want to point to before we go on is the very last line of this. The very last line, and after this he said to him, follow me. What does that remind the disciples of when they hear it? They're just all standing around watching this thing between Peter and Jesus, and then Jesus says, and that's the last thing that Jesus says. Well, almost last. There's a little dispute that follows, which is typical, you know. If you hear it Holden Village for a while, read that dispute and take heart, even after the best sermons and whatnot, there is your wrangle. But what does this remind them of? Follow me.
Dying by following.
That's the calling to the disciples.
Back when?
Back when the original, back when Jesus originally called them.
When they were fishermen. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, isn't it wonderful that suddenly they would remember back to the very first, you know, years before when Jesus had first seen them? I would think that would just be a very powerful moment for them, you know, when Jesus looks around and says to them, follow me. It's just this confirmation of, despite the fact that they betrayed him, despite the fact of his agony and death and absence and their fear, and then finally he appears to them twice and they still slide back, he still says to them, follow me. I mean, that's this. I think it sort of rings in your ears as you end the gospel, this idea of follow me.
Okay, good. Yes.
Our room was next door to a room that was occupied.
Now, one last question I want to ask, and then I want to set you off on your own journey. Why would anyone reading this, or the disciples, or anyone reading this, want to follow Jesus after reading what's going to happen to Peter, after reading and seeing how tenuous this gospel is, how easy it is even for those that were closest to Jesus to completely lose track of it? Why would anyone want to follow Jesus? Standing here in the middle of this last story and knowing what you know about Christianity, especially looking at the latter part of the story, why would Peter follow Jesus? Let's try that. Why would Peter follow Jesus? He loved Jesus. I mean, there was just no other option for him. There was no... Jesus was his first love. There was no other way for him to live anymore after having known Jesus. That's where the Gospel of John drops us off. That in all of the struggle and agony that we experience as human beings down here below, Peter and the disciples and all of their shortcomings and failures and false starts, yet this experience of the love of Jesus for them enables them to love him back, and they know, or they discover over time through the Holy Spirit, that their love of him is incredibly important. That love is what God needs. God needs them to love God. God needs them to love God, even if it's simply so that the little one, the sheep, gets fed. And I just, that is, they love Jesus. It's obvious that these people who wrote this book, this New Testament, love Jesus.